You can be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, it is good to be back together this evening. And we're going to be continuing our study of the book of Acts on Sunday evenings. We have just entered into the final major section of the book of Acts. You remember we were using chapter 1 and verse 8 sort of as an outline for the book when Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So in chapters 1 through 7, we see the preaching is centered in Jerusalem, specifically in the city of Jerusalem. And at the end of chapter 7, Stephen was stoned, and the persecution that was led by Saul of Tarsus becomes very intense. And so the disciples are scattered from Jerusalem. The apostles remain behind. But the disciples begin to be scattered out to other places. And as they go, they are preaching. We see Philip preaching in Samaria. We see Philip preaching to the Ethiopian on the road near Gaza somewhere. Down in the south, we see Philip preaching in Caesarea. And so the persecution breaks out. But even before the persecution really reaches kind of a critical and crucial point, Saul of Tarsus himself is actually converted and prepared and commissioned as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 10, Cornelius, the first Gentile, is converted, and that kind of begins to pave the way, even as we continue to see persecution. That kind of sets the stage for the gospel going out to Gentiles, just because it was preached to Gentiles without circumcision. And it was discussed among, Peter and those who had gone with him and some who had some objection possibly to it. But when Peter tells those Jews in Jerusalem everything that happened at Cornelius' house, they came to the conclusion that God had granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles. And so we go through chapter 11, we go through chapter 12, where we see the death of James, the brother of John, one of the apostles, is killed there. And then the death of his persecutor, Herod Agrippa the First. And so in chapter 13, we began Paul's first missionary journey. The gospel is going out into the world. And it started there in Antioch of Syria, where we had that first church in chapter 11, where the disciples were called Christians. And we said that maybe that was because, that was the first church where it seems like Gentiles and Jews were clearly working together in one body. It was no longer a sect of Judaism. People couldn't say that because Gentiles were working together with these Jews as Christians. And so that name comes to be the name that is common. Peter uses that name in 1 Peter chapter 4. Agrippa uses that name later in chapter 26 when Paul is preaching to him. Agrippa understands what the appeal is. You're trying to persuade me to become a Christian, aren't you? And so in chapter 13 and 14, if you can just kind of remember that the first journey, the preaching centered in Galatia. Now, there was some work done on the island of Cyprus, but very quickly in chapter 13, they get to the city of Antioch in Pisidia, which was a city in the Roman province of Galatia. And we're going to see preaching in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And so I would suggest to you that those are the churches of Galatia. Those are at least the ones Paul has in mind. There may be others, but those churches at least would have been included in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And we're going to see, let me make one more regional note with you here very quickly. In chapter 6, verse 6, when they leave Iconium, it says they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. Lycaonia there was the ethnicity, the ancient ethnicity of these people. When we talk about Galatia, we're talking about the lines that Rome had drawn on the map. And so that's kind of, if they fled the cities of Lycaonia, I thought these were the Galatian churches. Well, the Lycaonian was their ethnicity. And Galatia, just kind of remember, were the lines that the Romans had drawn on the map. So let's go ahead and get into Paul and Barnabas preaching. They've had some success in Antioch, and there are many Gentiles that were converted. Of course, most of their opposition came from the Jews, And it's hard to be certain if there were any Jews in Antioch of Pisidia that became Christians. But we're going to see very early and very quickly, without any question, that in Iconium, there are going to be Jews and Greeks who believe, Gentiles. So it says they come on to Iconium and they went to the synagogue of the Jews and they spoke so that a multitude of both Jews and Greeks believed there. But the unbelieving Jews continue to be a problem for the preachers of the gospel in the book of Acts. And so they stir up the Gentiles and poison their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. We can kind of stop there for just a moment. So they have these opponents to their work. They have success. They begin to have opposition. And notice how Luke uses this expression here. He doesn't talk about, you know, he talks about them poisoning the minds of the people against the brethren. Now, I don't know what all that included, but I think it's at least something that we can talk about. We could probably say with a good bit of confidence that it wasn't that these unbelieving Jews were approaching Paul and Barnabas and saying, now we don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And here's why. You know, here's our argument. Here's this. I don't think that they were meeting the arguments of Paul and Barnabas in their preaching. Poisoning the minds of the people against the brethren, I think that would be very similar to sometimes what we talked about this morning, maybe even, when there's character attacks. When a logical argument takes place and someone is not able to win the logical argument, sometimes they lash out at the person and attack the person. And that is very effective sometimes. We've seen it being effective. We've seen people and their potential, maybe in some, you know, public work, maybe for some, you know, candidacy at a job, we've seen it probably undone by character assassination, character attacks. And maybe part of the reason is, I think it's been said, maybe you've heard someone say this, that a lie travels halfway around the world many times before truth has time to put on its shoes. You see, truth has to be deliberate. Truth is based on credibility. Truth is based on consistency and the facts. What lying and character assassination is relying on is people's willingness to listen to a juicy story. Well, surely there must be some truth to that. Where is that coming from? And before you know it, the damage is done. And so here's probably what I expect is being done here as these opponents are opposing Paul and Barnabas. They're trying to, you know, to portray them as wicked men, as, you know, selfish men in some way, men that would exploit them if they tried to listen to them and hear their arguments. And it's interesting to me that while all this is going on, you know, people can make this decision in spite of the best miraculous evidence even. You see, they stayed there a long time in spite of the opposition. They continued to speak boldly, and the Lord was working with them, bearing signs. And yet, the opposition remains unconvinced. They have already made up their mind what they think about Paul and Barnabas and the message that they're preaching. By the time we get to verse 4, we've reached maybe what we might say the boiling point in the conflict. So the city was divided. So both sides had influence. The preachers had influence, and the unbelieving Jews had influence. And so part sided with the Jews, part sided with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, that's when Paul flee from Iconium and go to Lystra and Derbe. And it says in verse 7, they were preaching the gospel there. So the only thing I'll make here, this is just kind of, we've just kind of reached a point. In fact, Luke is telling us they worked until this point, until it became evident that they were willing and had the power and position to try to actually put Paul and Barnabas to death. And when that was realized, they left and moved on somewhere else. But maybe there's some question in our minds sometimes, the apostles, who are we talking about? Because we got Paul. We know Paul's an apostle, right? But who's with him? Barnabas. Is Barnabas an apostle? Did Barnabas, eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ? Was he with Jesus during his life and his ministry on the earth, as Peter had described back in chapter 1? Well, let me just suggest to you that Paul and Barnabas, with reference to Paul, the word apostle here is being used more generically, as those who have been sent out by the church in Antioch on this missionary journey. And we're going to see at the end of chapter 14, that's where they return. And they tell all the people there in Antioch what they've been doing, kind of what we might call a report. Well, okay, so we helped this guy go on this preaching trip, and then he comes and tells us about some of the work, some of the things that happened, and gives a report of the things that were done. And let me give you an example maybe of a generic use of the word apostle. If you look in Hebrews chapter 3, and I think this one perhaps is the most helpful because we know that it's not being used here in the sense that we typically think of when we think of the 12 apostles. In Hebrews 3, in verse 1, the writer says, "Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." So the writer here calls Jesus an apostle. In what sense? In the sense of one who is sent with a specific commission, sent by God to be the sacrifice for our sins and to be raised to serve as king and high priest. And so I would suggest to you that that is the sense in which Paul and Barnabas both are probably being referred to as apostles here. Or, you know, someone might just say that kind of generically there's a reference to Paul and Barnabas is thrown into that. But there's no indication in the scriptures that Paul ever received or Barnabas ever received the kind of commission that Paul and the others did, specifically as eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, you know, the ability to impart spiritual gifts, you know, and possessing the authority that the apostles did as they went out preaching by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Barnabas is called a prophet at the beginning of chapter 13, and so he possessed spiritual gifts, but just kind of bring that to your attention. Maybe that's something that will be helpful to you as you kind of try to think about how to reconcile that idea in verse 4 of Barnabas perhaps being an apostle. So in verse 8, when they get to Lystra, they are preaching, and there was a lame man there, which is interesting. It's a little bit of a parallel with chapter 3, as we see, you know, the original 12 apostles preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. We see the beginning and the infancy of the local church there, and the Lord's church as it's manifested in the world. And so it starts with a lame man in the temple in a big dispute that arises over this lame man. A sermon's preached as a result of his healing, you know, declaring, you know, the power of God and the need to listen to the message that God has revealed and is confirming by his miracles. And so here's this lame man. He's been lame all his life. It says he'd never walked. And Paul, as he is preaching, he observes that this man is listening with interest and some level of belief in what is being said. And so when Paul notices that, he says, "Stand up on your feet." And the man leaps up and walks. And it's very similar to what happened in Acts 3. Everybody knows who this man is. They know that a miracle has happened. And it says when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices in their native language and they said, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And so they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And these were just, you know, these were... I believe these were the Greek designations, but the Romans had similar gods based on the planets. Zeus would have been kind of the companion to the Roman god Jupiter, the father of the gods, and Hermes was the messenger god, the companion to the Roman god Mercury. And so you'll notice in verse 13, this miracle is performed, and they begin to make preparations to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, the priest of Zeus in particular. The temple's there in front of the city, and so they're bringing oxen and garlands, and they are ready to sacrifice. But when the apostles, again, Barnabas and Paul, hear this, they grieve. And they run out to the multitude, and they try to stop them, and they cry out. They say, "Why are you doing these things? We are men just like you, with the same nature as you. And we have been sent by the living God to tell you to turn away from these useless idols." And so these were people who had a sense of divine power. They believed in these gods, Zeus and Hermes. And they were ready, prepared to offer sacrifices to these gods and to these gods of divine power. And just the idea that divine power existed. And so Paul uses the fact that they believed in gods and had some sense of the idea that these gods, you know, the divine power had acted to bring them about. And so he compels them, let me tell you about the real God. The real God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things in it. He is the one who has sent us and given us this power that we might preach to you and tell you to turn away from these idols. And he talks about somewhat historically the things that they've seen. If this is the God who made heaven and earth, and this God is the one who had sent them and given them this power, where has he been? Well, in verse 16, Paul says, in times past, he has allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. And so, he's kind of alluding to the fact that something that maybe they had thought of or maybe even heard Jews say before, perhaps, that, there was a time when most men seemed to have only been aware of one God. And eventually, humanity began to turn away from that God. And when that happened, God allowed them to turn away. In the sense that, we would say in the sense that he did not restrain them completely or even immediately all the time. Now, there are many judgments that we read about in the Old Testament. Judgment of Sodom, the judgment of Egypt, the judgment of Assyria and Babylon. So it's not like God didn't do anything. But Paul kind of describes it this way in Romans chapter 1, and perhaps he's talking about a very similar idea here, is that God gave them up. When they said, we want uncleanness, and we want to worship our desires, we want to serve ourselves, that God allowed them to take that path. And he also allowed them to suffer the consequences, not just of judgment, but of the consequences of living such an ungodly and an unrighteous life. In verse 24, it talks about God giving them up to uncleanness. And it seems that they dishonored their bodies among themselves. And there may be some reference to sexual immorality there. But there's definitely an emphasis in verse 25 on worshiping the creature rather than the creator. This the idolatry that became a vehicle for their selfishness. And it says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And this is clearly talking about the sexual immorality that went along with their idolatry. Women exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. The men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. In verse 28, all of this was because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And so God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then here come the consequences. A world filled with all kinds of wickedness and pain because people have turned away from God. Unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, murder, envy, strife, deceit, all these things on and on. And so I suspect that's what Paul is talking about. So the God who made everything sent us to tell you to turn away from these idols. Where has he been? He's been allowing people to walk in the consequences of their own wickedness and in the futility of their minds. But even as he let them, gave them up, as Paul said in Romans 1, here in verse 17 he says, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. He continued to do good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And I think that's an interesting expression, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The pleasure that God was raining down on men through His goodness and His blessings, He intended it to go into their hearts. What human beings tend to do is they see pleasure as the end goal. Okay, well, I've got pleasure and I'm enjoying pleasure and this is all I need. But I think the idea of God sending food and gladness into their hearts is telling us that God doesn't see pleasure as an end. God uses joy and pleasure to try to provoke men to acknowledge the one who makes joy possible. That's why God gives us good things. That's why God continues to bless us and continues to uphold the world by the power of His Word, so that people might still be aware there is goodness and there is joy, and that we would seek the one who makes that joy possible. He did not leave Himself without witness. Well, even as Paul and Barnabas are begging them not to offer these sacrifices, Luke says, with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. And so, you know, here they are. They're trying to get these people to realize that this miraculous power is not a testimony to their greatness. It's a testimony to the one who sent them. I want you to notice how quickly things turn. In verse 19, it says, Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. And having persuaded the multitudes that were just ready to worship Paul and Barnabas, they persuaded the multitudes and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So, here's something that we notice. Unbelieving Jews come from Antioch and Iconium to Lystra to oppose the gospel. From Antioch to Iconium, it's about 60 miles. From Iconium to Lystra, it's about another 40 miles. So the Jews that had come from Antioch, the unbelieving Jews, they had traveled 100 miles on foot to oppose truth. 100 miles on foot. That wasn't a quick trip. It wasn't an easy trip. And what the Bible tells us is that it is the nature of error to spread. Leaven is used to describe the kingdom of God. It's also used to describe the doctrine of the Pharisees. Error spreads. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, Paul talked about the time when they would no longer endure sound doctrine, but they would heap up for themselves teachers according to their desires because they had itching ears. You see, it is the nature of error to spread. You know, and I think maybe there's some basic reasons why that's the case. So maybe sometimes we forget that there are spiritual hosts of wickedness working behind error, working behind sin and error. We have an active enemy in the devil who is trying to put sin and error out there further and further. And then you've got people perhaps like Paul described in 2 Timothy 4 who are seeking validation for the things that they already want to do, and this creates a perfect storm of a kind of atmosphere where error is able to spread. And so maybe just thinking about that, I want us to realize that not only is it the nature of error to spread, but the enemies of truth will often exert a lot of effort to oppose that truth. Are we, who say we love the truth, are we ready, are we willing to exert just as much effort to defend the truth, to support the truth? You know, we learn an interesting lesson from these unbelieving Jews: zeal for error. Are we going to be able to meet that zeal for error with an equal zeal for the truth? And I want you to see, perhaps, you know, I suspect the tactic of the Jews hasn't changed. That they haven't come to Lystra meeting the arguments of Paul and Barnabas in formal debate or, you know, some type of formal discussion. They've come there and they have poisoned the minds of the people of Lystra, these people who were just about ready to worship Paul and Barnabas. And I think what that shows us is how effective poisoning minds can be. And when we realize that it is effective, maybe the temptation would be for us to lower ourselves to employ carnal weapons, because they're really effective. But Paul said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We can't, even if we feel like the work that we're doing is trudgingly slow in comparison to the speed at which rumor and lie is spreading, we cannot allow ourselves to employ such weapons. And so Paul is dragged out of the city and left for dead. And I don't want to make too much out of this, except I want us to maybe see the significance of this. That Paul gets up from this stoning where they had tried to kill him, and I'm sure they had stoned someone before, and they were pretty sure that he was dead. And I don't think he got up by natural strength. and left the next day to go to Derbe, because Derbe was 20 miles away. You know, the stoning that Luke describes here is something that would have laid Paul up probably for many days. And the only thing that I want us to mention is that it seems very likely that Paul was miraculously healed on this occasion. And so he gets up the next day and goes on to Derbe. And just to kind of think about the, you know, so here the Lord has done something incredible to empower Paul. And at the same time, Paul still has to muster himself. Okay, the Lord's done this, and He's given me this. He spared me to this point. Now, what am I going to do? Well, I guess I'm going to get up, and I'm going to go to the next place and see if there are some there who will listen to the gospel. And it says that they made many disciples in verse 21. They made many disciples in Lystra, and then they begin to turn and go back to the places where they had been. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. That would have been basically taking the same route that they had taken to get to Derbe, just going backwards. And it says what they were doing was strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." I think there's a little lesson there for us as well. What we are seeing there is the kingdom of God being used in a little bit different sense than we typically think of. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, we often talk about the fact that Christians are in the kingdom. We have been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So Christians would be within the kingdom. But then He says to these disciples, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom." And I suspect what Paul has in mind there and what Barnabas have in mind is the idea of realizing our ultimate hope. You know, we're Christians today, but the enemies are going to come and fight and try to destroy our faith. And so that's why you see them exhorting them, strengthening them, continue in the faith, because we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Don't be discouraged. These are obstacles on the path to your final destination, but God is able to bring you through with His strength. So cling to Him, trust Him, grow in your faith that you might be ready for the things that you will face. And of course, we talked about this a little bit last week. It says they appointed elders in every church. This was one of the things that apparently they were doing as they went back through, appointing elders in every church. And we often make the point that elders, plural, in every church. And so kind of, you know, to see a couple of things there, that we would see the church overseen by a body of men who were qualified, not just one man. And that we would make the point later that every church, you know, has its elders. And so that the oversight of the churches is limited to the location. The elders in Ephesus aren't telling the elders in Corinth and the church that may be in Corinth what to do. That, you know, that each church is responsible for its own work. Now in verse 23, I want you to notice this. I want to talk about this for just a moment. "And they prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they believed." So this prayer and fasting, I think, were connected probably with the appointment of the elders, and at the very least with the fact that Paul and Barnabas are now leaving. And so in view of that fact that the disciples are going to be going through these trials, there's prayer and fasting. I want to just talk a little bit about the fact that the early Christians practiced fasting, particularly when they were appealing to God in times of special need. Now, typically we think of fasting as abstaining from food, but in Acts chapter 12, when the angel appears to Peter, apparently it was late at night because Peter was asleep. And you know, Peter was asleep and the angel wakes him up and carries him out. And he goes out into the streets, and apparently there's not many people in the streets because no one, you know, raises the alarm. No one, you know, has any idea that Peter has escaped until the next day. And you come to this house where people are gathered praying, where maybe typically people would be asleep. But people have gathered there in Mary's house, who is the mother of John Mark, and they're gathered there praying for Peter and his safety, no doubt. And so While we typically think of fasting as abstaining from food, you know, here's some people who are abstaining from sleep because they're so deeply concerned about Peter and that he might be well. And so they're praying. In chapter 13 and verse 2, as they're kind of, you know, preparing for this missionary journey and anticipating the work, what are they doing? It says they fasted. They were ministering to the Lord and fasting. And it says in verse 3, when they sent them out, they fasted and they prayed when they sent Paul and Barnabas out. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 27, one of the things Paul said about some of his sufferings, that he found himself in fastings often. I should say so. Maybe some of those were maybe even against his own will. He was just in a situation and he just didn't have food. And it was his work that had put him in that situation. Fasting is not prescribed so far as a time where the Pharisees would say, you know, hey, I fast twice a week, and because of that, I am a more righteous man than this publican. No, fasting is not prescribed. There's only one occasion that we know of in the Old Testament that it seems to be specifically prescribed, and that was the Day of Atonement. But there's no particular occasion where thou shalt fast on this occasion. But the only reason I bring that up is because we do see the early Christians practicing fasting, and we also know that the language of sacrifice is just, it is a recurring theme of our service to Jesus Christ. And so I would just maybe challenge us where we are, and maybe here's a question that challenges us. Am I not fasting? Am I not depriving myself in any way? Am I not sacrificing because I just don't have any deep spiritual needs that might necessitate me giving up some food or sleep for a time? Or maybe have I excused myself from sacrifice? And how will our faith grow if we're always excusing ourselves from sacrifice? We're not walking in the model of Romans 12, where we offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice, where we're deeply committed to the work of God and being changed, transformed by the renewing of our mind. You know, I bring that up because all I can do maybe is ask questions that make us think. Because our situation in America, we're just so prosperous, and it's so different than what they experienced in the first century. And I don't want us to like just take that for granted and say, well, it's good. I'm glad we don't have it that way. I'm glad we don't have to worry about fasting. Well, maybe we could. Maybe we would realize a deep spiritual need, even in all our prosperity in this country, and realize that maybe for a moment, something might be more important than meeting all my physical needs. It might be important to focus on something else. And so there's just maybe some questions to challenge us as we think about how this journey ends. And so we'll go ahead and get to the end of chapter 14 now and look at how just kind of the final destination. It says, verse 24, they're going through Pisidia now where Antioch was, and they would be moving north toward the Mediterranean Sea from Galatia to a place called Pamphylia. They preached in Perga. They came down to Attalia, and it says from there they sailed to Antioch. This would have been Syrian Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And I think that verse indicates a connection with the church in Syria and the first missionary journey, that they had been at least, it seems, partly responsible in the planning and the support of the work. And so in verse 27 it says, they came and gathered the church together and reported all that God had done with them and that He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And so they stayed there a long time. All right, well, you've listened very, very well this evening. I appreciate it. I hope that was informative to us and challenging. And I just love to see the zeal of you know, Paul and Barnabas in their work. And I also love seeing the determination of the disciples, because we realize the disciples were experiencing some difficulties as well. When Paul and Barnabas left, the churches were left behind. And they had to continue being faithful to the Lord, and they would have been objects of the people who had been opponents of Paul and Barnabas when they were there. Their confidence in Jesus Christ is what got them through those trials. As I invite you to respond to the gospel this evening, I won't tell you that there won't be trials. Maybe sometimes people in the world have the impression, the idea, maybe even we tell ourselves, well, yeah, if I just become a Christian, wow,
maybe some of these hard times are going to go away. Well, maybe some of them will, because a lot of hard times are consequences of ungodly living. But sometimes making the choice to stand with Christ makes us the target of the devil and those spiritual hosts of wickedness who are working in the world. But what I will tell you is that you will have absolute confidence in your hope of spending eternity with God, because the blood of Jesus Christ is powerful to cleanse you from your sins. So if you need to respond to the gospel, we're going to sing a song. Let me ask you.
Just as I am.